Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you that we can come before the presence of the Holy God in this way. Because in your goodness and grace, you reach out to us. Thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. We thank you that we've been redeemed and that we are now your children. We thank you that we can join our hearts with your children in all parts of the world to worship you this day. And we ask that you will be with them, bless them, even as we ask that you will be with us, that you will have the freedom to speak to us. Help us and grant us insight into the truth. And help us to know how to live our lives in the light of the truth that we have come to appreciate. We commit this time to your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 272nd message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 155th message. We are reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus, the cross, the 100th message. And we are now on concluding messages on appearance and reality in relation to the cross, the 4th message. The subtopic for today, the death of the Messiah, Deliverer, Savior. The death of the Messiah, Deliverer, Savior. I have mentioned that in these concluding messages on appearance and reality in relation to the cross, I intend to reflect on the striking differences, on the striking difference between appearance and reality in relation to various aspects which were raised in the first two messages on reflections on the death of Christ and what we can learn. So far, we have considered where is justice and the God of justice, the darkest hour, and the last message, the absence and silence of God. And today we'll be reflecting on this issue of the death of the Messiah, Deliverer, Savior. I will cover more quickly whatever has already been covered in earlier messages, but as various of these aspects were considered quite some time ago, I think it is helpful for me to refer to them and summarize some of the more important issues relevant for the subject matter today. The Lord Jesus Christ crucified, dead, and buried. To the onlookers and to those of his time, it must have been difficult for them to appreciate how could he be the Messiah, the Deliverer, and the Redeemer of Israel. Let's remember not to consider, look at this subject from our point of view, our perspective today. We are so familiar with the death of Christ as something very meaningful, important, but how about the people of his time? Even to his disciples, it could easily appear to be a crushing of their hopes. They are pinning their hopes on the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior. And there's actually this passage in Luke where two of the disciples, appeared to be expressing this sentiment of their hopes being crushed. And they were actually expressing those sentiments to the risen Lord. At that point in time, the Lord Jesus had already risen from the grave, but they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus when they were speaking to him. And this passage is recorded in Luke 24, verses 17 to 21. The Lord Jesus was saying to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. They looked sad because to them, The Lord Jesus was dead, crucified, buried, and their hopes were gone. And one of them said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" It's ironic that they were saying this to the Lord Jesus, as if he wasn't aware. In fact, he knew not only all that was happening, but he knew much more than anyone else. And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." But we were hoping indicates to us that now their hopes were no more. They were hoping, and it didn't turn out that way. Now he was crucified. This came immediately after verse 20. He was delivered over to the sentence of death, and he was crucified. "Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." The third day, they thought Jesus was not only crucified, but he was buried. The Lord Jesus was supposed to be the coming king and Messiah, deliverer, savior of Israel. Various portions of the Old Testament had prophesied of this coming Messiah. For example, in Micah chapter 5 verses 2 and 4, and Zechariah chapter 9 verses 9 and 10, these passages have been referred to you before. I'll just go through very quickly to refresh your memory. In Micah chapter 5 verses 2 and 4, he was referred to as one who will go forth from God to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and that he will be great to the ends of the earth. So he is coming to be the ruler in Israel. You arise and shepherd his flock in the majesty and name of the Lord his God, and he will be great to the ends of the earth, a great king and ruler of Israel. That is the coming Messiah. Not only great in Israel, but also to the ends of the earth. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." The coming king of Zion, of Jerusalem. "He is just and endowed with salvation." Or in the New American Standard Bible, in the margin, "or vindicated and victorious. And he will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So the Lord Jesus, the coming Messiah, he is not only to be the king of Israel, but also a victorious deliverer and ruler. So how could he be dead? And not only dead, but when he was crucified, Israel was still under Roman rule, and there was no evidence of kingship, at least of the form of the kind that the people around were looking for, as you will see more of this afterwards. So where is the deliverance? Where is the rule of this great king? And the Lord Jesus himself had affirmed that he is indeed the king of the Jews. When Pilate questioned him in Mark chapter 15 verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered Pilate, "It is as you say." Likewise, John records it in this way in chapter 18 of verse 37 of the Gospel of John. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king." So the Lord Jesus himself affirmed that he is a king and he is the king of the Jews. When the Lord Jesus was being crucified, to the onlookers, it didn't fit the expectations of the role as well as the status of the Savior, Deliverer, the coming King of Israel, the great King. Because not only was Israel still under Roman rule, the Lord Jesus himself was actually dying under the authority of the Roman governor Pilate. And not only that, before he was crucified, he was taunted and mocked by the Roman soldiers. Even the Roman soldiers could taunt him, mock him, as they dressed him up in purple, putting on his head a crown of thorns, and they were claiming him, "Hail, King of the Jews," kneeling and bowing before him, even as they beat his head with a reed and as they spit at him. All this is recorded in Mark chapter 15, verses 17 to 19. So to the onlookers, all this didn't fit the idea of the great king, the Messiah, deliverer, promised by God, prophesied in the Old Testament. And even the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." This is in verse 26 of Mark chapter 15. He claimed to be the Savior of mankind, but he didn't seem able even to save himself. And so even the chief priests and the scribes mocked him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. In verse 31 of Mark chapter 15. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23. Christ crucified, a very rich and meaningful expression to us. But how could it be? It seems incongruous and anomaly, because the Christ is the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior, the Anointed One, specially sent by God. How could he be crucified? How could one who has been crucified like a criminal, dead and buried, be the Messiah, the Deliverer? And on top of that, crucified on the cross, which Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 verse 13, Paul quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 23, that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the margin of Galatians 3:13, tree, or it can also be a reference to the cross or wood. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree or on the cross. And so they mocked and they insulted him as he hung on the cross. "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." This is in Mark chapter 15, verse 32. On top of that, this thought also came to them that if he was indeed the Son of God with whom God the Father was well pleased, surely God the Father would deliver him and would not allow him to die such a death. He seemed forsaken by God the Father. And that was how they also mocked him, as recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" He says, the Lord Jesus says he's the Son of God. So if he trusts in God and God delights in him, then let God rescue him now. It may appear to be the ultimate triumph of death. The death of the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior of mankind. Death seemed to have triumphed over the one who claimed he was the way, the truth, and the life. Not only the Lord Jesus testified of this in John chapter 14, verse 6, but John, the Apostle John, had also testified, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John chapter 1 verse 4. The Lord Jesus, the resurrection and the life. And now he's actually dead and buried. How could it be? Death, sin, evil seem to have triumphed over goodness, righteousness, and the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. From our perspective, as we look at these various issues and the scenario at the cross, we can see quite clearly that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the surrounding circumstances can indeed speak to us very powerfully. That appearance can be very different from reality. And the death of Christ and the surrounding circumstances can indeed teach us very much on this area of truth. The difference between appearance and reality. So what was the reality? It can be briefly summarized as, in reality, the Lord Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world, but because he is the Savior of the world, he could not save himself in inverted commas, and to come down from the cross. Because he's the Savior of the world, he could actually have come down from the cross. He had the power to do that, but he didn't, because he is indeed the Savior of the world, and so he could not save himself because he wanted to save mankind, and so he couldn't come down from the cross. In regards to Galatians 3, verse 13 itself, Paul explains to us in that verse the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross. He indeed became a curse for us so that we may be redeemed from the curse of the law. Let us look at this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Yes, the Old Testament in Deuteronomy does communicate this point. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But Paul explains to us that because Christ is our Redeemer, and he redeems us from the curse of the law, and thereby he became a curse for us as he hung on the cross. We also know that in reality the Lord Jesus is indeed the beloved Son of God, the Father, with whom God the Father is well pleased. God the Father had testified again and again, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. For example, at the water baptism of the Lord Jesus, but God the Father did not deliver Christ the Son because it was the will of God the Father that Christ the Son should die such a death. Not only the will of God the Father, but also the Lord Jesus himself voluntarily laying down his life at the cross is something that God the Father appreciates very much, and it actually enhances the love of the Father for Christ the Son. This I've mentioned in an earlier message. The Lord Jesus himself testifies in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. God the Father not delivering Christ the Son from the cross is not because he didn't love the Son. In fact, Christ dying on the cross enhances the love of the Father for the Son. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. It was the will of the Father that the Lord Jesus go to the cross, and the Lord Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. In fact, in our reflections on the death of Christ, we have seen how the death of the Lord Jesus is in reality the climax of the fulfillment of his mission on earth and the climax of a fruitful ministry, rather than what it appears to be, helplessness, defeat. It was the climax of a fruitful ministry. But it didn't appear that way. It was not obvious according to the outward circumstances, the outward appearance of things in the minds of the onlookers. The death of Christ, the crucifixion, what appeared to be weakness, defeat, in reality the most important accomplishments in the spiritual realm were taking place. And the greatest triumph of good over evil, with far-reaching implications for the salvation of men and the fulfillment of God's purposes. This we have considered in several messages on the significance of the cross. And the Lord Jesus himself testified, "For this purpose I came to this hour." We've seen that this is a reference to the cross. His primary purpose in coming to this earth was to die on the cross, not merely to teach and preach and testify to the truth, although all these are very important, including being the perfect example for us, but his death on the cross was critical to his mission on earth. We've seen how Peter testified that the Lord Jesus was delivered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God in Acts chapter 2 verse 23. He was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put to death by godless men, but it was in fulfillment of the predetermined plan of God. And so we see the death on the cross of the Lord Jesus was at the heart of God's plan and vital for the fulfillment of his purposes. In relation to what appears to be the triumph of death, let us now look at what Paul has to say. Rather than the ultimate triumph of death, this is what it appears to be, death of the Savior, death of the one who had affirmed that he is the resurrection and the life. Paul tells us that in reality, because of the cross, the sting of death can be resolved and death can be swallowed up in victory. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 to 57. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 to 57. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory. There is no more sting in death. Why? Because of the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this came about because of the death of Christ. So rather than at the cross, the ultimate triumph of death. It was the resolution of the sting of death. In reality, the death of Christ opens up the way to eternal life and a life of fruitfulness and abundance for all mankind, for all who are willing to repent and trust in the Savior. And so we see, rather than the absence of the cross, is in reality the supreme manifestation of love, goodness, truth, light, righteousness. Not only the manifestation of love, goodness, truth, life, and light, but also the way of life, light, truth, goodness, and love. That is, at the cross, there was the manifestation of the love of God, the goodness of God, of life, righteousness, and light. But also, the cross opens up the way of life and light, of truth, goodness, and love. Regards to the prophecy in relation to the coming King, the Lord Jesus is indeed the coming King, prophesied in the Old Testament. And that Revelation tells us that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he is not an earthly king of the temporal realm, as he testified to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this realm." He is indeed the king, but of a kingdom that is far more important than the temporal kingdoms of this world. He is the king in his kingdom, that is the spiritual kingdom of God. And that is the kingdom which will endure forever. We also see this prophesied in the Old Testament in Daniel. The coming kingdom which will put an end to all the other earthly kingdoms. However, in our consideration of all this, it's important for us to bear in mind that the death of Christ, the death of the Deliverer, Messiah, and Savior, did not spell the crushing of the hopes of his disciples and mankind, because the story of the cross, or rather the story of Christ, did not end with his death. This is something very important for us to bear in mind. The story of Christ did not end with his death. It was followed by his resurrection. And this is not an extra. It is crucial. We have a living Savior, not a dead one. And we have a living Savior because Christ rose again from the dead. Otherwise, it would have been a tragic story. It would have been fatal. And it is helpful for us to bear in mind that this was something that the onlookers didn't understand nor appreciate. So from one angle of looking at it, we can say it is understandable that to the onlookers, the death of Christ would appear to be a pathetic picture of weakness, helplessness, and defeat, because this crucial fact of the resurrection of Christ was not in their consciousness and therefore outside of their consideration. Bear in mind that this is true even in relation to the disciples of Christ, not just the non-believing Jews and the other onlookers, including the soldiers and Pilate. And this was so even though the Lord Jesus had already told the disciples about his imminent death and how he would be raised again from the dead. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Verse 21. This was immediately or rather the preceding verses tells us how Peter had confessed the Lord Jesus to be the Christ. And verse 21 goes on to say, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So the Lord Jesus had told his disciples very clearly, he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. These very clear words to the disciples. And yet, while the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, what the Lord Jesus had told the disciples in advance were apparently not in their consciousness. And not only during the crucifixion, even after the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, we'll see that they had difficulty believing that the Lord Jesus had really risen. And this is something for us to ponder over carefully for our own lives. God has also revealed to us many things. Generally, we affirm that we believe many of the things that God has revealed to us in the scriptures. But are we conscious of these truths that we profess to believe in? Are they reflected in the way we live our lives? We look at what happened to the disciples and we may wonder how come it is like that with them. As we go on, reflect and try to apply this to our own lives, that we may indeed learn from what has been recorded in the scriptures for our learning. So I'll go on to show how the disciples, including the apostles, they actually had difficulty believing that the Lord Jesus had indeed risen from the dead even after his resurrection. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. The beginning of this chapter tells us how at early dawn on the first day of the week, there were these ladies who came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and how they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus, but found the stone rolled away. Verse 4 tells us, while they were perplexed about this, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel or in dazzling clothing. They were terrified. But the man said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. So the angels testified to the women that the Lord Jesus has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while you are still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. He had told the disciples that this is what would happen. He will be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. Verse 8 tells us, and they remembered his words. The ladies remembered the words of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, and returned from the tomb and reported all these to the 11 and to all the rest. The women reported to the other disciples and also to the 11. That is referring to the apostles. Verse 10 tells us that they were telling these things to the apostles. But note verse 11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. The other disciples, including the apostles, they didn't believe the testimony of the women that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, even though the Lord Jesus had told them, on the third day he will rise again, in clear terms. Verse 12 tells us, Peter got up, ran to the tomb, stooping, looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. In spite of all this, we see from verse 13 onwards, the two on the way to a village named Emmaus, and this is a passage that I referred to in the earlier part of the message. They were discussing and how Jesus approached them, but they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus. And remember, when the Lord Jesus asked them what they were talking about, they said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of these things?" How the Lord Jesus had been crucified. Verse 21 tells us, "And we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel." Verse 17, "And they stood still, looking sad." They were sad, and they expressed, they were hoping that the Lord Jesus was going to redeem Israel, but now He was crucified. But note, it tells us that they were aware of what the women had testified. Verse 22, "But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find His body. They came, saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive." The Lord Jesus had told His disciples, "You'll be crucified, you'll rise again from the third day." And now the third day has come. He has risen from the dead. The women saw Him, testified about it. These two, on the road to Emmaus, they were aware. They had heard the testimony of the women. But yet they were still looking sad and expressing, "We were hoping that He was going to redeem Israel." So they still couldn't appreciate the meaning and reality of the resurrected Christ. Verse 24, "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but Him they did not see." So the testimony of the empty tomb and the condition of the tomb, there were others who also went and saw it exactly as the women also had said. But in spite of all this testimony, they still had difficulty appreciating the truth of what had happened. And they were then rebuked by the Lord Jesus. Verse 25, "And He said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Foolish men, slow of heart to believe. Verse 26, the Lord Jesus asked them, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" The death, and then the resurrection of Christ and the manifestation of His glory and His entering into His glory. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the scriptures. So not only the onlookers at the point of time of the crucifixion, but even after the resurrection of Christ and even after the testimony of the women, the disciples still had difficulty to believe. Even the apostles had difficulty believing. And we see recorded for us here the frame of mind and spirit of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then, after that, we see, as we go down chapter 24, the Lord Jesus stayed with them for a while when they urged Him to do so. Verse 29, they urged Him to stay with them, and He did. And then there was this breaking of bread. And verse 31 tells us, "Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him." So they recognized that the Lord had indeed risen. And they said one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the scriptures to us?" Then it tells us in verse 33, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate the experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So these two, the Lord Jesus revealed to them that he was indeed the risen Lord. And they recognized him. And now they were relating the experience to the others gathered together in Jerusalem. But notice verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself, that is the Lord Jesus himself, stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. They still had difficulty accepting the reality, believing in the reality that the Lord Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" They were still doubting, doubtful. The Lord Jesus himself appeared to them. After all the testimony, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when I said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe, they found it hard to believe that this was indeed the risen Christ. As we read, ponder all over all this, we may see indeed it is strange. And we, if we are not careful, we may too quickly say, "How can it be? If only I were there. Surely, I wouldn't be so unbelieving." Is it so? The resurrection of Christ is a unique event, vital and foundational to our faith. But it's not something that has taken place in the history of man. A savior dying and then rising again from the dead. As I mentioned just now, there are also many areas of truth that God has revealed to us, and we affirm that we believe in God. There's no doubt about it. We also believe in the scriptures inspired by God. We do not have any doubts about that. But there are so many things that God has revealed to us in the scriptures about his sovereignty, his love for us, his watching over our lives, that we not be anxious nor fearful, no matter what we go through in life. But do we always live with the consciousness of these truths and realities that God has revealed to us, even though we profess faith in all these things? Or do we have various doubts in our minds when we encounter difficult situations, perplexing situations? Well, we will ponder more of this subsequently when we go on to reflect on what we can learn. But at this point in time, I just want to highlight this point that the resurrection of Christ is very vital and foundational to our faith. As the Apostle Paul himself testifies, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless. We are still in our sins." 1 Corinthians 15 is an important passage, an important chapter on the resurrection of Christ, and the implications for our lives. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless. We are still in our sins. We are thankful to God that indeed Christ has risen. Otherwise, there would indeed be no hope for us. But bear in mind, the onlookers saw the death of Christ, but they were not conscious. They didn't believe. It wasn't in their frame of reference and in their minds. that there would be a risen Christ. And so it is not so difficult for us to understand how, why for them it couldn't be that the Lord Jesus is the Redeemer, Savior, Deliverer. However, not only was the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, the scriptures record for us that the resurrection of Christ was followed by his ascension, exaltation, and also the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Not only the resurrection followed by his ascension, exaltation, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we can say that all these are inextricably linked to and flow forth from the death of Christ. I mentioned this in the earlier message, Appearance and Reality 176. That is, if we read together Philippians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 together with Acts chapter 2 verses 32 and 23, these two passages tells us that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit flowed forth from the exaltation of Christ. Exalted, he poured forth the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, 32, 33 tells us this. And Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us that the exaltation of Christ came about because the Lord Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that is why God the Father exalted him and gave him a name above every name. So we can say that Christ's resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, as well as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, flowed forth from his death on the cross. Why I mentioned in the earlier message that it's helpful to view the death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as one continuous event. So for us, as we learn to appreciate the death of Christ in this way, then we can see the death of Christ as something very meaningful. But the onlookers they were not able to appreciate the death of Christ, the cross, in this way. And so we see the cross and the surrounding circumstances of the cross offer us very profound and helpful illustrations of the contrast between appearance and reality, and there is much that we can learn for our own lives, our own perspective, the way we view things, and what we must be prepared to go through in our walk with God. If we learn how to follow the example of the Lord Jesus and what he went through on the cross, it's important for us to reflect on this most important event and the surrounding circumstances and what we can learn as they are recorded in the scriptures for our learning. And I now want to go on to reflect on some of these issues further. And one of the questions that we may continue to reflect upon is, why is it the onlookers fail to appreciate the reality of what is happening at the cross? For us today, we tend to take it for granted. But why is it the onlookers fail to appreciate the reality of what is happening at the cross? Why is it that they fail to see the dying Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer and Redeemer of Israel? And they fail to appreciate the meaning on the cross. And what can we learn from their failure? Is it not so that there are so many prophecies in the Old Testament about this coming Messiah, that he was going to die for the sins of the world, he's going to be the great king? How come they couldn't appreciate? If we read the New Testament, we find again and again, in relation to the Lord Jesus, various aspects of his death. It is recorded in the scriptures that it fulfills the Old Testament. How come so many fail to appreciate. That the Christ, that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and the meaning of his death on the cross. There are several related points that are helpful for us to take note and to reflect upon. It's not feasible for us to cover all the points today. I'll just try to cover what is suitable for today. The first point that is obvious by now in our consideration is this, that what they observed was a dying man, scourged, humiliated, abused, and being crucified on the cross under the jurisdiction of the Roman governor Pilate. And also abused, taunted, mocked by the Roman soldiers, mocked by the religious leaders of the day. And this was one who could not even save himself. How could he be the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer and Deliverer of Israel? There is to the multitude, it couldn't be. It didn't fit. We see the sense of it as it comes through from the scriptures, that even his disciples were baffled. They were disappointed. They were sad. We may ask further, why is it didn't fit? Why is it to them he couldn't be the Savior, Deliverer, and Redeemer? And this, we come to the second point, which to me is an important point for us to reflect upon. We can answer this question in many different ways, but I want to concentrate from this angle of looking at it, especially for our own lives. Why is it didn't fit? One way of answering this question is that their eyes, that is to those who found it didn't fit, their eyes, their consideration, their concentration, their way of looking at things were too much and primarily based on the physical, the visible, and the temporal realm. Their concentration, their considerations, the way of looking at things were primarily and too much based on the physical and visible and temporal realm. I say too much because there's a place to take into consideration the physical, visible realm. But for them, it was too much based on the physical, visible, and temporal realm. The kind of Messiah, Deliverer, Savior, and Redeemer of Israel that they were looking for. Someone who will physically deliver the nation of Israel. Deliver them from Roman domination, as well as many other aspects that are more obvious that can be observed. But they were not so much considering, looking at things from the moral and spiritual deliverance and salvation, which is what God is primarily concerned about. And that is the emphasis throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. God is primarily concerned about the spiritual and the moral. And when God promises the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior, he was primarily concerned about the spiritual and moral deliverance and salvation. That is, deliverance from bondage to sin, deliverance from the powers of darkness, and to help people rise up to God's high calling in moral, spiritual development, to open the way for that. And that is the Savior and Redeemer that is coming, the Messiah. That is what really matters. And this is the area that has abiding significance, the moral and spiritual dimension. But the onlookers, from all that we can see, they fail to appreciate the meaning or the realities in the spiritual realm, in the areas that really count, because that was not their primary concentration. And so they fail to see and appreciate the meaning of the realities in the spiritual realm of the Lord Jesus as the true Messiah and Savior at that point in time, bearing the sins of mankind and the punishment due to us. It is not impossible for them to appreciate this, because this was indicated and prophesied in various portions of the Old Testament, and especially in Isaiah chapter 53. And the Jews do recognize that Isaiah chapter 53 is a prophetic passage pointing to the coming Messiah. It was not impossible if their hearts were more open, positive, and their consideration and concentration was in the right place, and bear in mind, it is not just on their own. If that was their approach and attitude and that receptivity of heart, rather than too taken up by the visible plane and what was happening before their eyes, then the Spirit of God could have helped them to appreciate that something very meaningful was taking place at the cross, rather than something that communicates the triumph of death, helplessness, and defeat, that the Lord Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah and deliverer. And so they were also not able to appreciate that in the spiritual realm, there was indeed a momentous victory of the Lord Jesus Christ taking place. And that is the glorious victory of the Lord Jesus over Satan and all the powers of darkness at the cross. That was indeed taking place, and as indicated in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, the bruising or crushing of the head of Satan. That was indeed taking place. There was victory at the cross. The head of Satan was being crushed. They also failed to see that the Lord Jesus is indeed the King. Yes, they were looking forward to the coming King, and the Lord Jesus is indeed the King, though not the earthly King that perhaps they were looking for. He is not the earthly King of the temporal realm, but as has been mentioned, he had testified to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this realm." He is the King of the spiritual kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus is indeed the coming King. But because they were concentrating, their focus, their concentration, their minds were more focused on the visible realm, the earthly, the temporal, they failed to appreciate that indeed the Messiah had come, and that the death of the cross is something very important and meaningful. But not only the non-believers, the onlookers, the scribes and religious leaders of the day who taunted the Lord Jesus, bear in mind, even the believers, the disciples of the Lord, also couldn't properly appreciate the realities in the spiritual realm and also their own approach as they saw the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, and they saw even after the resurrection of Christ. They still had difficulty believing that the risen Christ had arisen. There's something here that is very important for us to reflect over for our own lives. Because not only the disciples at that time faltered in this area, we can say that in principle, believers throughout history and until today still falter in this area. It is a very important issue that is in relation to our concentration our consideration of the issues of life and the way we look at things. We must be careful that it should not be primarily from the physical, visible, and temporal perspective. It is easy to approach life and view the issues of life from the physical, the visible, and the temporal perspective. Yes, we should bear in mind the visible realm. It is relevant. But we must seek to see beyond the realm of the visible, the temporal realm. We must seek to understand what is happening in the spiritual realm, the moral dimension. We must seek to understand what God is doing in the spiritual dimension, so that we can go through situations of life in true fellowship with God, to be able to view things the way God views them, and then we will be in a position to respond to the issues of life appropriately. This must be our primary concentration. These are the issues that really matter, the spiritual realm and the moral dimension. What is the meaning of Christ's death in the moral dimension? We have in times past, and we'll continue to reflect on this, the meaning of Christ's life and the whole way he went through the cross. It was something very meaningful and rich in the moral and spiritual dimension. And if the onlookers or the believers viewed and went through that experience primarily seeking to appreciate the meaning in the moral, spiritual dimension in fellowship with God, then it wouldn't result in dismay, discouragement, despondency. It is something for us to reflect over for our own lives. How do we evaluate? How do we understand? How do we appreciate the situations that we go through? How do we understand people and the conduct of people? How do we evaluate? How do we understand this area of service to God? Whether it's effective or not, whether it's significant or not. Are we unduly influenced by the realm of the visible and what appears to be? Or are we prayerfully seeking, looking to the Lord to help us to understand how to view these things beyond the realm of the visible and the temporal? To understand the meaning of these things from the spiritual, moral dimension, how God looks at these things from the perspective of God's kingdom. From the perspective that really counts. This is something that we need to learn very deeply and become part of our consciousness at all times. Because when we talk about these things, it is not difficult for us to affirm that we agree. This is not ambiguous. This is clearly scriptural. But we need to adopt this perspective, not just in our minds. It needs to become a part of us. A constant reality in consciousness and the whole way we view, approach, evaluate the issues of life. The next point that we can ponder about, reflect over and learn for our own lives, is that various ones at the scene of the cross, they failed to see beyond the physical death. They failed to see beyond the grave to the resurrection of the Christ. This is true of the onlookers generally, and it's also true of the disciples. And that is why they taunted the non-believers. Many of them taunted the Lord Jesus, laughed at him, mocked him. And even the disciples, they failed in this area, which resulted in their being sad disheartened. They fail to see beyond the physical death. They fail to see beyond the grave to the resurrection of Christ. Here, there are several things that we can learn. I'll just highlight some aspects. Especially for the disciples, they had come to appreciate that the Lord Jesus is a Son of God. They believed in Him, that He is the Messiah. Peter had confessed the Lord Jesus is the Christ. And the Lord Jesus had commended him. Peter's confession can be found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. We need not turn to that. The disciples believed the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. They believed in God. But in spite of all that, there's one aspect that we can see that they fail to appreciate sufficiently at that point in time when Christ was dying on the cross. And that is, they fail to properly appreciate the being of God, the attributes of God, especially the sovereignty of God and the power of God, and that God can and will bring about the fulfillment of His purposes and His intentions. It will not be a hopeless situation. How can it be that the Lord Jesus dying on the cross is a hopeless thing that gives rise to sadness and discouragement? It cannot be. God is sovereign. There must be meaning and purpose in what the Lord Jesus is going through. And not only that, the Lord Jesus had already told them that He will be crucified and He will rise again on the third day. And so where there's a greater appreciation and consciousness of the sovereignty of God and the power of God, and that God will bring about His purposes and His intentions, and here is the Son of God dying on the cross, there must be great significance and meaning in what was going on. Likewise for ourselves in our own lives. In the situations that we go through, especially if we are clear that some of the situations that we go through, as far as we can understand, they are important to the Lord, then even though things may appear to be going badly, going wrong, just like the scenario at the cross, it looks hopeless. It looks like defeat. Let us realize that if, like the Lord Jesus, we are faithful, then we can properly and we ought to affirm our faith in the sovereignty of God and the power of God, and that God will fulfill His purposes and intentions. We must see beyond the visible and the temporal realm and appreciate the power, the sovereignty of God and His attributes, and that He will bring to pass His purposes and intentions in and through our lives, if we are faithful. We can also ponder about the principle of seeing beyond the physical death, beyond the grave, to the resurrection of the Christ. And in our own context, to appreciate that there will be the resurrection from the dead, and life and meaning in God's eternal kingdom. We have a part in this. Our life will not end at the grave. In fact, it is clear to us our time on earth is relatively very short. There's much that awaits us beyond the grave. And it is vital that the way we live our lives, the way we view and approach the issues of life, it must be from this eternal perspective and from the perspective of God's eternal kingdom. Let us not be short-sighted. However pressing, however major and significant things may appear from the temporal perspective, let us not allow these things to override our primary consciousness of God's eternal kingdom and the eternal perspective that we must adopt, so that we can continue to properly trust God and be faithful to Him according to what He has revealed to us in the Scriptures of what really matters in God's kingdom, and also what we have come to understand of how God has been leading us and how He wants us to cooperate with Him in the fulfilling of His purposes, in the building of His kingdom, whatever may be the outward appearance of things that tend to discourage us. We must persevere with the right perspective. For us, it is also clear to us that we serve a risen Savior. Christ did not only die at the cross, but He has risen from the dead. And Christ has risen from the dead, exalted, seated at the right hand of God the Father. All that is true. But we also know that the risen Christ is in our hearts. He dwells in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, wrote the Apostle Paul in Colossians. And so we must live each day with this consciousness of the meaning and the implications of the risen Christ, not only reigning in heaven, but also reigning in our hearts. To know how to submit to Him, His Lordship in our lives, to cooperate with Him, and to live by the power of the risen Christ, that we no longer live according to our own strength and power, live as we please. Yes, we search the Scriptures, we seek to live according to the principles revealed in the Scriptures, but there's also an inward testimony that comes from the risen Christ and His character and ways, if we are sensitive to His leading, to His working in and through our lives, as we learn to abide in Him and He in us. There are a number of other points, but the next point I think is more major. I don't think we have the time to go through that today. And so perhaps we'll pause here for today, and as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper, let us continue to reflect on what took place at the cross, and also the resurrection, ascension, exaltation of Christ, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and what this means to our lives, what we can learn and appreciate from what took place at the cross, as well as the response of the onlookers and even the disciples, and look to the Lord to see what we can learn from what has been recorded in the Scriptures. Let us not read the Scriptures carelessly. Let us not too quickly think that we will fare better if only we were present at that point in time. Let us seek to understand why even the disciples failed in that context, and how we too have been failing in many ways, rather similar in principle, in many different situations and contexts in our personal lives, and how we can learn to overcome and learn to trust God and be faithful to God. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper, reflect on the meaning and the implications of the cross and our appropriate response. As the Lord Jesus instructed us that we should partake Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him, and let us remember Him not only as the crucified one, but also as the risen Christ. Let us look to Him and ponder over His life, our perfect example, and how we can learn to be like Him, to live and to walk as He lived and walked while He was on earth, thankful that even now He's interceding on our behalf, seated in glory in the heavenly places.